Here to be with him. Okay. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's been something on my heart that it's been on my heart all week. I haven't been able to get away from it. And I don't know if you guys have experienced this before, but there's times when there's just a scripture on your mind and you don't really know why, and it just keeps coming up and you see it in different places. So that's kind of been happening to me this week. It's not in 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to start with this. But the verse that was on my heart this week was, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, which is Romans 10, 17. So I was thinking about faith. That's how it started. What is faith? How do you exercise it? How do you grow in it, like people say? How do you get more of it, some people say? And so I was thinking about faith, and then the Lord led me to Romans 10, 17, which says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so then I'm meditating on this verse. I walk downstairs. This is just the middle of a, you know, average day. I think I was working on some house chores or something. And I walk down the stairs in my house, and I look at the clock to check the time, and it says 10:17 on it. And I'm like, just, Lord, that's funny. You know, maybe it was just a random coincidence, but still, even if it was a coincidence, it's interesting. So then I have a meeting with some people the day after for our neighborhood ministry. And then in the text group after the meeting, this woman texts Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I'm like, goodness, like, something about this verse God wants me to hear. And so I was thinking about it, and the Lord led me to a bunch of different verses that I think tie into it. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about faith, but primarily we're going to talk about hearing the word of God. Because we're on a discipleship series right now, and I just realized in the past couple of weeks in talking about prayer and intimacy with God, that's the first step to discipleship. Secondly, we got to have the right or correct relationship with our Bible. If you don't have a relationship with your Bible, you don't have a relationship with God. If you don't love the Bible, you don't love God. God is his word. If you can't fall in love with his word, you're not falling in love with God. It's that simple. If God wants to show up or has showed up, he's always manifested himself as his word. Even Jesus himself, the Bible says, is the word made flesh. So if you go to Deuteronomy, there's a passage in Deuteronomy where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, when God appeared to you on Mount Sinai, it says he didn't show himself in any form or any image or any likeness made like a man, woman, or animal. He said, but when God appeared, he showed up in a voice and he spoke to you. So when God wants to reveal himself, he reveals himself through his word. He doesn't want to appear as any image because he already has an image, and it's actually us. The Bible says that you are the image of God. It also says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So you together with Christ are the image of God. So whenever we try to make something, this is interesting about other religions, whenever religions will create images or idols in a form of a man or woman or animal to sort of express the image of God, they're actually blind to the very first thing God ever said really about himself, was that he made man in his image. So if you want the best picture of God, you're just supposed to look in the mirror. Which is a problem for some people, because whenever we want to see God, we don't think of ourselves, because we usually see ourselves as just wretched sinners saved by grace, and we're not really that accurate of a picture of God. So we got to create something, we got to look at something. At the very least, we'll look at Jesus and say he's the image of God, but God designed it as such that when you see yourself, you see his likeness. That's how he made us. That's what he made us to do. That's what he made us to be. And so we're going to read a verse in 2 Corinthians that talks about that to get started, because hearing the word of God necessitates that you see God not just in his word, but in the image that he has shown to his creation, which is actually us together with Christ. So 2 Corinthians 3, and we're going to start reading in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. How many of you guys would like to have great boldness of speech? Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. So there's something about the scriptures that if you don't see properly, you won't actually read what it's trying to say. Interesting. So then he says, because the veil is taken away in Christ at the end of verse 14. Verse 15 says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So all of you who are in Christ, if you've turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away so you can read the Bible and actually know what it's trying to tell you. All of us can understand, and the Bible says in Jeremiah 31 that all will know him from the least to the greatest. There is nobody who's given a greater capacity to understand the Bible. All of us have the opportunity. So then it says, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, liberty from what? The veil. We all with unveiled face. Now, interesting, when he's talking about the veil being taken away, the veil was on your face or on your eyes. So when he takes the veil away, you behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So when God takes away the veil, number one, you see scripture for what it is. Number two, you see yourself for who you really are. Because it says you behold as in a mirror. So when somebody wants to see the glory of the Lord, where do they see it? How do you see the glory of the Lord? Now, there's a verse in Exodus where Moses cries out to God and says, God, show me your glory. Now you come into the New Testament. The Bible says Moses had to put a veil on his face because the children of Israel couldn't look at him. But now that we're in the new covenant, we have a new relationship with Christ. That same glory, the Bible says, is shown when you look in a mirror. Interesting. It's an amazing promise, but it seems so earthen. Right? Because the Bible says in the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, it's like in verse 7, it says, we have this treasure, the glory of God, in earthen vessels, which is us. And it says, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So God puts his glory in an earthen vessel, which is your body, the Bible says, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you look in the mirror and you see something earthen, something made of dirt and clay, and maybe you don't like how your nose looks, whatever, you look in the mirror, and you see those imperfections and those flaws and go, man, I feel like God's glory is just more than that. But the Bible, even though there's things we will yet see in the age to come, it makes it very clear that right now in this present life, if you want to see God's glory, you look at your own face. Look at not specifically your face or complexion, but your image, who you are, spirit, soul, and body, one with Christ. That's the glory of God. And if you want to see the image of God and can't see it in your own appearance, in your own life, then we're missing something about how God shows himself. So, a mirror, you look in a mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, to behold something, we're just seeing it, come and behold him. To behold something is not just to glance at it. It's not just to look at it for a few seconds and turn away. To behold something is a word that was used exclusively for when, for example, a person would, like in the Old Testament, for example, they would stand in front of a group of people and they would either show something or read something and they would say, behold, and it was an announcement, which means tell everybody to come in and look at me intently or listen to this intently. Behold, it was a very emphatic word. It was very forceful. It was about staring at something. So now, there's a verse that corresponds to this in James chapter 1, which is where we're going to go next. So now that we know we're supposed to see ourselves in this mirror, yes.
So that removes the veil from our face. What about the veil from our heart?
Right. Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll see if the Lord goes there. But yeah, so let's go to James chapter 1 real quick. James chapter 1. Let's read in verse 21, James chapter 1, verse 21. So we know when we look in this mirror, we're supposed to see the glory of God in us. Because it says we with unveiled face. What's the mirror, though? That's the next question. We know what we're supposed to see, but what's the mirror that you see in? Now, if you look in a physical mirror and you look at your own appearance, you're not going to see everything because all you're going to see is flesh. You're going to see the temple. You're going to see the tent that you live in. But what you can't see in a physical mirror is your spiritual identity, who you are in spirit. And that's really where the glory of God lies, because it says that we have that treasure in an earthen vessel. The treasure isn't the earthen vessel, but it lives in it. So it's what's underneath your skin that we're supposed to be seeing. And you can't see that in a physical mirror. Now, the Bible says that the eye is the lamp of the body, so there is something about looking in your eyes or in another person's eyes that's supposed to reveal something, but when it comes to the full expression or manifestation of your spiritual identity, there's a different mirror than we use than a physical mirror. And that's what James chapter 1 talks about. So James 1:21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I think it's important that the first thing he says is lay aside filthiness and wickedness. Why does he say to do that first? Because if you are living in sin or stuck in guilt or shame, it blinds you. It masks you. There's an aspect of which, and the Bible talks about this, I won't go to scriptures right now, that, and I've mentioned this before, that the worst effect of sin is not necessarily the act itself, but it's the effect that it has on you subsequently. Because when somebody does something they regret and they live the rest of their lives with that regret, they have a really hard time seeing who they are because they felt like they've been defined by that sin. Then people start to label each other as their sin, and you know, somebody says something to you, does something to you, you do somebody to somebody else, and all of a sudden your reputation is determined or dictated by what you did. Your failures, your flaws and shortcomings. So he's saying you gotta lay aside sin, you gotta lay aside that guilt if you're gonna see clearly. And so the Bible is what it actually talks about being this mirror. So if you keep reading, verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So it's talking about a physical mirror first. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So here's what he's trying to say. If you are going to be just a hearer of the word and not a doer, you will live that way by limiting yourself to looking in a physical mirror, walking away, and forgetting what you look like. If we could look in a mirror one time and completely memorize exactly what we look like, you wouldn't feel the need to go look in a mirror ever again. It's because we look every single day, sometimes multiple times a day, sometimes more than I think is even appropriate to mention. And we keep doing that. Why? Because, well, maybe something changed about my appearance and I just want to be secure myself, make sure I look okay. We forget what we look like so quickly. I remember going on Boundary Waters trips where you're away from civilization for sometimes about a week at a time is about the longest I think I've gone, a little bit shorter than that. And it's interesting how you spend all that time in the woods and especially like hiking and stuff. It's really hard for me to run or hike or walk through the woods without coming out with sticks all over my head. So you just kind of forget what you look like, and the last thing on your mind is what you look like because it's just, you know, a bunch of guys. Nobody really cares. But then I remember one time we usually stop back and we go to like a restaurant and we just feed our faces because you're starved the whole time, right? And so that we'll go to these restaurants and you go in the bathroom and everybody looks at you weird because you look like you came out of the woods. So I remember there was this one trip I remember where I went into the bathroom and I had completely unaware of what I looked like. And I kid you not, there was mud on my face and leaves and stuff. And I had no idea because I hadn't had a mirror to look in. And you just forget what you look like. And it's so fickle. It's so easy to be forgetful of your identity if you just are being defined by what you see in the mirror. If you are going to just focus on your physical appearance, not just your appearance, but even your life, who you are in the flesh, the mistakes that you've made, if you let that be your identity, you're going to forget who you are in Christ every single day, multiple times a day, and you're going to have to keep quoting scriptures to yourself and thinking that's going to help. But the Bible teaches that you can actually memorize scripture. We're going to get to this in a moment. You can memorize the Bible and never actually encounter Christ. So it's really important we're looking in the right mirror. So it says to be a doer of the word, which means you don't just hear it. It doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, but it actually produces transformation in your life. It says, verse 24, that you observe yourself, go away, immediately forget what kind of man you are. Verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the perfect law of liberty, 2 Corinthians 3, we just read, says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from what? The veil that lies on the scriptures, on your face, and on your heart. So when the veil is taken away, you can see what is the perfect law of liberty, which is a reference specifically to the scriptures. So when you look in the Bible And don't just glance at it, but continue in it. Behold it. That's when you don't just hear it, but you do it. It actually changes your life. So you cannot have a relationship with God if you have a here and there, every once in a while relationship with your Bible. It's just not going to happen. And it says, deceiving yourself if you don't look and continue in this perfect law of liberty. And this is the first thing I found out when I started seeking God. The first thing I fell in love with my Bible. First thing. And it fascinated me, just like we sang in the song, "Come and behold him, isn't he fascinating?" It piqued curiosity because I would read these stories in the Old Testament and I thought, man, I want to be like that. I would read about all these characters and said, I want to live my life that way. I want to be that. And I just kept reading and kept reading and kept reading. Before I knew it, I was actually getting to know Christ and see Christ through his word. And the result was that I started to walk like it. It changed my personality. Literally, I'm not the same person I was a few years ago. It changed who I am. You wouldn't know my personality as God transformed it if you had known me 5, 6, 7 years ago, because I'm a different person. That came as a result of just knowing scripture. Now, here's the problem, and where we're going to go to next is about hearing the word of God, right? I mentioned Romans 10:17. This is what the Lord has been putting on my heart all week. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Now, in many cases, you'll hear this verse interpreted as faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, and we'll start to just preach that. You just have to hear a lot. Now, there's something to be said of that because you are supposed to continue in the word, so it's good to hear it over and over again. But here's the thing. When you really trust someone, or when you really trust God and he speaks, you really only need to hear him say it once. If you take any human relationship, like if somebody says, like let's say somebody borrowed you their car, for example, and they said, I trust you with this vehicle. And then constantly you go back to them and say, can you just tell me again that you trust me with this vehicle? If you made them say it to you over and over and over and over again, it probably means you don't actually believe what they told you. And you can see this throughout the Old Testament. God typically didn't have to remind people a lot. If you take Abraham, the Bible says Abraham's the father of our faith, right? The example that Abraham set in his faith is the example that we're called to follow. He set the precedent. So if you look at Abraham, God appeared to him that one time about 14 years after he first appeared to him. And he said, at about this time, you will have a son. You'll bear a son. By your wife, Sarah, you shall call his name Isaac, the whole thing. God said that one time, once. Later on, Abraham makes a few mistakes. He's a little bit forgetful. But by the time Isaac is born, he was born because the Bible says Abraham, or it says about Sarah first, that she judged him faithful who had promised. It says that Abraham was fully persuaded that what he promised, he was able to perform. So I don't want us to get to confuse faith with doubtfulness, because if you require for God to speak to you over and over and over and over and over again the same thing, usually that means we're not really in faith. Because if you hear it once and it really was God, it changes you. I remember there was a time when I think I was probably 15 years old where God spoke to me in a number of different situations. First, it was through scripture. Then it was through several people that came and prayed over me and spoke the same thing over me. And it was, we call it prophecy, but essentially the way it went for me is that when I was 15, the Lord had me read this book, or actually I was 14. The Lord had me read this book called The Life of David by F.B. Meyer. And this book, I was not reading the book. The book was reading me. There was something about it that just really shocked me. So then I read about the story of King David in 1 and 2 Samuel, and something in my heart is telling me there's something about my life that's supposed to parallel this character in scripture. And so I went to God and I said, is it biblical? Like, is it right for me to believe that I would kind of take on, in a modern context, this character and personality and calling of an Old Testament figure? And I thought, I don't know if that's right for me to do that. So then I literally just flipped open my Bible, I kid you not, and it goes to Luke chapter 1, and there's a verse that says John the Baptist was called to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so right there, the Lord communicated to me, yeah, I call people to take on the spirit and power of characters in the Bible sometimes. So that was confirmation. So then I continue living my life, and these several different people who had I never said anything about this. I never told anyone except really my parents. So then these people came up to me and they started praying over me and speaking things over me about specifics about the life of King David. And I was like, okay, if this isn't God, I don't know what is. So then after that point forward, up to this day now, several years later, I've never doubted that. Never second guessed it. Not once have I doubted it. I haven't had to go back to God and say, Lord, can you like tell me that again? Are you sure? Are you really sure that that was you? When God speaks and you know it's him, you never forget it. You may have to write it down and read it several times just to keep yourself stirred up, but you're not forgetful of it. It's not a thing that you have to keep going back to God and begging him to tell you it again. So if we say faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, yeah, it's good to hear over and over again, but if you need to keep on hearing to trust him, sometimes that can indicate some wavering, some doubtfulness there. Maybe not in every case, but it's just something to be aware of. So faith comes by hearing. Now, when it says hearing by the word of God, that's the key phrase. Now, we're going to talk about the Greek words for the word word in the New Testament. That was kind of a mouthful. So word has two different Greek words in the New Testament that are used primarily. The first one is logos. The second one is rhema. Now, here's the difference. Logos would be the general word of God. So this Bible is God's logos. It's God's word. If I preached the gospel to you and I said, I'm going to give you the word of the Lord, I would be saying I'm giving you the logos of the Lord. But if I came to a person and said, God has a word for you, that would be a rhema. So if you look at different places in the New Testament, there's one example where Peter calls to mind the word of the Lord to him when he said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So a rhema is taking something out of the general logos of the gospel, and it's applying it specifically to a person or situation that would make it immediately relevant. So when God wants to give a prophecy, when he wants to reveal something specifically to you, when he takes a scripture and makes it life to you, that is a rhema of God. You can't live by just logos. Because Jesus said, this is John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. But these are they which testify of me. So he said that you can search the scriptures and deceive yourself into thinking that you find your life in the scriptures. But here's the thing, a scripture alone doesn't change anyone's life. It is the Holy Spirit breathing on that scripture and unveiling your heart to you that makes it life. You can memorize all kinds of scripture. In fact, the Pharisees in Paul's day were required to memorize the entire Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. Paul himself was a Pharisee. He knew the Bible probably better than anyone because he was taught under Gamaliel, who was like this big shot teacher of the law. Now, interesting, if you had a crowd of people and had to pick out from that crowd somebody that you think would be convinced of the gospel more than anyone, it would probably be Paul because he knew the Bible back then better than anyone. And yet he was the one who was most adamantly opposing the gospel. He knows the Bible better than anyone. He knows the scriptures better than the 12 apostles themselves, and he's not a believer. And then Jesus appears to him, his face is unveiled, and all of a sudden he's preaching the very faith he once tried to destroy. Why? Because the scriptures alone weren't enough. It was the revelation of the life of Christ upon that scripture that revealed it for what it really was. So it's the same way for us. If you just try to read the Bible for the knowledge of it, that doesn't change you. There's a motive that we got to talk about. There's an attitude of the heart. We'll get to that in a second here. But this begins with understanding that the Bible says faith comes by hearing, but hearing by the Greek word rhema of God. It doesn't say faith comes by the logos of God. Faith doesn't come by reading the scriptures, generally speaking. Faith comes when God speaks a rhema to you through the scriptures. A rhema would be when God explained to me my calling through the life of King David in the Old Testament. That was God taking a logos, making it a rhema, and I've never doubted it since. If we doubt something in the Bible, it's because it's still logos to us. When it becomes a rhema, that's when like You don't just think it means that. You know that it means that. Like, without a shadow of a doubt, like, this is the correct interpretation of this scripture because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to me. That's a rhema. Faith doesn't come by the logos of God. It comes by the rhema of God. You guys understand the difference? If you have questions about it, you can always come up to me after service and we can talk about it. But so now, the reason why James says to continue in it is because if you look at a scripture, memorize it, get it in your head, and then move on, you're not continuing in it. The point is you read until it becomes rhema. So when it comes to your relationship with the Bible, some people say, well, how long should I read my Bible? Should it be 10 minutes? Should it be 5 minutes? Should it be half an hour? Should it be an hour or 2 hours? Doesn't really matter. The point is you read until you get a rhema. So keep reading. I don't care how long it takes. Don't stop because you read a chapter because your YouVersion app told you to. You read until something stands out, jumps off the page, and you're like, there's something about this I need to know more about. And you think about it. You meditate on it. You journal about it. You write about it. You internalize it, chew it up and spit it out, and chew it up again. That's how you're supposed to have a relationship with Scripture, and that's what makes it rhema to you. And once it becomes rhema, it says that's when faith comes. So when it comes to healing, for example, if we're believing for somebody for physical healing and we just throw out, well, by your stripes you're healed. Wait a second. Is that rhema to you? Are you saying that because the logos generalizes that statement for the aspect of or the concept or principle of healing? Or do you know that for what it says because the Holy Spirit made it rhema to you? And how do you know it's rhema? We'll get into more details in a minute here, but you know it's rhema because it has faith attached to it. The word faith in Greek is the Greek word pistis. And pistis means full persuasion. So like in Romans where it says he was fully persuaded, Abraham, what God had promised he was able to perform, faith is full persuasion. Faith doesn't need emotion, doesn't need to be worked up, it doesn't need a feeling. Faith doesn't need any of that, it is just fully persuaded that what God promised he's able to perform. If you're not fully persuaded of something, you're not in faith for what the definition of the word actually is. So if you feel in faith or feel doubt, regardless, you can still truly be in faith because faith doesn't require a feeling, it's conviction. It's believing something so deeply that you actually know it. You know it. That's what faith is. So it says that kind of faith comes through rhema, not through logos. So you really got to stick to this until it does become rhema to us. Okay. So now I'm just going to quote to you guys a couple quick verses that'll just be good for your references if you're taking notes. Matthew 4, there's an example where Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. It's a very common, popularly used passage of scripture. And in Matthew 4, in the first temptation that the devil presented Jesus with, he said, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus' response was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Greek word that he used there for word is rhema. So what he said was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if you want to live by scripture, just like you live by the food that you eat every day, it's the rhema that you live by, not the logos. So this is another aspect of rhema, that when God's word, when scripture truly becomes rhema to you, you desire it, you hunger for it like you hunger for food. You live by it, you breathe by it. It's your life and breath. It's what you crave every day. Rhema is what changes you. That's what we're supposed to go after. So, now there's another example in Luke 24, verses 13 through 31. This is just kind of a general story that corroborates what I've been saying here. In Luke 24, Jesus, in his resurrected state, appears to two of his disciples while they're walking on a road. And the disciples don't recognize him, and it says that he expounded to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. This is like around verse 29 or 30, he said that. So Jesus understood this and knew that it's not enough just to give them the scriptures, but he had to expound it to them, all the things concerning himself. Jesus had to reveal what scripture actually was trying to say to his disciples, not just give them scripture. And now Jesus said, kind of going back to John 5, that the scriptures testify of him. So a good rule of thumb, and we'll get to this in more detail in a second here, is that if what you believe about a scripture you can't see in the life and character of Christ, then it's not God. So So you will see somebody who, you know, will take a scripture that's used in marriages in many cases. So for example, there's this verse in 1 Corinthians 7, where in specifically New Living Translation of this verse, it says that the husband should fulfill his wife's needs and vice versa. So somebody will take that verse and say, the Bible says I have needs, meet them. But can you imagine Jesus going to somebody and saying, I have needs, meet them, or I'm not going to be happy? Absolutely not. Not a chance will that be in the character of Christ. So you got to know the life of Jesus. That's why the Gospels are so important, because you can read how he lived, how he spoke, how he conducted himself. If you're believing something about a verse and you can't imagine it in the character of Christ, it's not of God. So there's something about the New Living Translation of that verse in 1 Corinthians 7 that is really messed up. So don't read that translation of that verse. There's other translations that are actually accurate. Anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. I won't go there. So does that make sense? It's got to be in the character of Christ. Okay, so now I'm going to give you a couple points that for your notes are just how do you know that you've received a rhema? So I mentioned the first one, that it produces real faith in you, produces persuasion of something. Number two, I mentioned this already as well. You live by it. You hunger for it. It sustains you more than food. The Bible says in Job, more do I desire the words of your mouth than my necessary food. That's like Job 23, verse 12. So when God's word is rhema, you desire it more than you desire food. Number three, it ends all dispute in interpreting scripture. So there's all this confusion and argument around theology and doctrine and hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting scripture. The very fact that there is a human science to interpreting scripture probably means humans are relying on themselves instead of God to understand the Bible. I don't believe there is such thing as a science to interpreting scripture. When God reveals it to you, end of story, like you don't question it. And it gives you boldness of speech, like it says in 2 Corinthians 3. So when something you know is God, you state it as an authoritative word. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:11 that when you speak, you're to speak as the oracles of God, which means if you're going to talk or teach something, you teach it as though you are the mouth of God himself. That's what it says. If you're going to talk with that kind of boldness, you got to really know what you're talking about, which means it's a rhema. The Holy Spirit revealed it to you. I'm writing a book right now that we're going to be using for teaching on healing and the gifts of the Spirit. And in the beginning of the book, the Lord told me to say that if you disagree with this, you're disagreeing with God. In the book, in the introduction. And I thought, God, there's no way I can do that because I'm a flawed human being and I'm going to get a lot of flack for saying that in a book written by a man, right? And he said, well, are you convinced that this is the word of God? And I said, well, sure hope so. Otherwise, we got a problem. So if you doubt whether something is the truth, not a truth, not your truth, not possibly the truth, but the truth. If you doubt whether that is the truth, then it usually means it's not a rhema yet. It's still a logos. It's still a human hermeneutic. It's still a science of interpretation based on human wisdom. So you really got to read it and know it until this is God. But another thing you got to be careful with is if you're going to get that bold, if you start boasting of that and don't leave room for mercy and grace, you won't find that in the character of Jesus. So you're probably missing it. So you got to be careful. If you're going to get into boldness, but yet you're rude, unmannerly, and slanderous to people who don't believe like you believe, you're not showing mercy. And the Bible says that the wisdom that is from above is first peaceable. James chapter 3. So if you're not preaching with peace, it's not Christ. It's not God. Okay, so ends all dispute. That was the third one. Another good reference to attach to that is Galatians 1. This is just for your notes. I won't quote it, but Galatians 1 verses 11 through 12 talks about receiving something from the revelation of Christ and not from a person. Fourth one, you live what you hear or read. That's what rhema does for you. It transforms you. Just like James 1 says, it makes you into a doer of the word and not a hearer only. If what you are believing from the Bible is actually from God, it will make you into a doer of that word. If you're not doing or living what you believe, then it's probably not quite rhema. Yet. Everything that you really know in the Bible, you will become. You'll live it. So if we're going to be teaching about, for example, faith for healing, your life will demonstrate that you have boldness to lay hands on the sick and see them recover. So you will live what you believe if you really believe it. If you can just teach it, if you can explain it, but you're not living it, it's still logos to you. It's still a science of interpretation, but not a revelation that leads to transformation. So that's the fourth thing. Last one, number five. You stand or are steadfast in your faith in that word, even when you are tempted or tested with hardship. So nothing will dissuade you from that faith. So the Bible says that Abraham clung to the promise of God all the way up to the point when he was willing to sacrifice his only son. So let's say God promises to you through a rhema, which would be a prophecy, a promise of God, a word specifically applied to you. So let's say the promise was, if we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, you're going to have a son, even though your wife's barren, scientifically and humanly impossible. It happens. You have a son. Then God says, go sacrifice that son. When you really have a rhema, you'll be so steadfast and tenacious and clinging to that word that you will even be willing to personally end the miracle, knowing that God will resurrect it. So that's saying, like, even if you did something to stop the miracle from happening, to stop the promise from being fulfilled, you would trust that God would bring it back to life. So if you're in Abraham's shoes, like, the promise came, you have the son, and you're like, I'm so convinced that this miracle is from God that I'm going to personally kill it and trust that he'll raise it back up to life. That's a pretty crazy thing to think about. That's when you know you got a rhema, because it's like, you won't be moved off of it. And you'll know there's nothing any human being can do to me or to this situation that's going to stop this promise from being fulfilled. There's not even anything I can do to stop it from happening. That's a promise. Like, when God promises something, it's happening. The Bible says his word doesn't return void, and it will succeed and prosper in the thing for which he sent it. It will accomplish what he pleased, period. So when you see people, for example, saying, like, well, I'm afraid that this promise won't be fulfilled, and I have this word from the Lord, and I'm just trying to stand on the scripture, but I feel like I might do something that's going to mess it up. The reason why we talk that way is because we may not be fully convinced it really is a promise. Because if God, the creator and king of the universe, makes a promise, don't you think he can fulfill it even if you did everything in your power to mess it up? Probably. Now, yes, there are some things which the Bible specifically teaches we have to cooperate with, but when it comes to a promise, it's happening. Abraham knew that. I can kill Isaac and he's still going to be alive again. Amen? Okay. So, those are the five things about Rhema. I'm sure there's more. I was just throwing down stuff that just came up in my heart when I was thinking about this and looking at scriptures. So I would encourage you guys to study into this more. If you have a concordance, like, you can get an app on your phone that's like Strong's Concordance, Blue Letter Bible, or a couple good ones. And it'll bring up a Bible, and you can click on the words, and it'll bring up the Greek or the Hebrew that's used. And then it'll bring up all the other places where that Greek word is used elsewhere in Scripture. So if you find the word rhema, and it'll drop down, you can scroll down, it'll show you all the different places where rhema is used. And you can just look at those scriptures, look at the context, look at how God used that word, and it helps kind of reveal things to you about what a rhema is. And that's how I came to these conclusions, was by doing that. So it's just a really great study tool. Okay, speaking of which, by the way, having a concordance with Greek and Hebrew words completely revolutionized my understanding of the Bible. I felt like after I found that concordance, I feel like I didn't even know a thing. Because if you want to read what it actually says, you should look at it, what it said in the original language, Hebrew and Greek. And it really opens it up to you. It's absolutely incredible. So I don't just highly encourage it. I almost like require you to, if you're going to be a part of this church, because understanding the Bible is really important. And you should understand it in the original language, okay? All right, so understanding the Bible, relationship with the Bible. I'm just going to read a couple things to you guys that I wrote down here. Most people try to use scripture to understand God, or Jesus, I should say. But you actually are supposed to use Jesus to understand the Bible. How does that work? Paul was an example. I mentioned that to you already. He knew the Bible, but didn't know Christ. He had to have Christ revealed to him first before he understood the Bible. So it's in the life and character of Christ. So when you encounter Jesus, that's when you know how to interpret scripture. And how do we encounter Jesus? Number one, it can happen through personal encounters. It can happen in church. It can happen alone. However the Lord chooses to do it. But there's just a time in your life where you can pinpoint, then that's when I really met Christ and that's when I was changed. You know, that would be an encounter. But in many other cases, and this is where it gets back to this image of God being us, right? We look in a mirror, behold his glory. So if somebody wants to see what 2 Corinthians 4 calls the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we behold in a mirror. So your image is supposed to be the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but yet it's in your face. Make sense? It says it's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if someone is having trouble encountering God because of a misunderstanding of scripture, that would be the reason that Jesus came. He came into the world to untwist what religion had twisted. So if we're to continue that pattern of ministry, our lives showing the glory of God can be revelation to somebody of who Jesus or God really is. So God designed your character to reflect his. That's how he made you. He made you with that capacity. He made you with actually promising that that would be reality if we would just trust him and spend time in his word. So if somebody's confused about who God is, they're supposed to be able to see it in you. I talk about this a lot because it's so, so critically important. I mentioned a few weeks ago that if you've got an atheist, for example, and you're like arguing with him and debating over all these scriptures and science and all that, and I'm sure you guys, if you've ever had any conversation with atheists, you know what I'm talking about, where you'll hear them quote verses or concepts or facts or whatever, and you know that they're twisting them, but you just don't know what to say. Like, you know they're using a scripture and turning it against the Christian faith when you know that's not really what the scripture says because you know something about it that they don't yet. You can't get around that because the Bible says there's a veil that lies on their heart until they come to the Lord. So how do they come to the Lord? You're supposed to show it. And so there's something about your life, your character, that can heal the misconstrued or false perspectives that somebody has about God. So that's why they could look at Jesus, like we see this, they showed this in the most recent episode of The Chosen, but it's also just a really cool passage in, I think it's John or Matthew, where Nathanael, who was a future disciple of Jesus, is told by Philip that we've found the Messiah, right? And Nathanael says, well, what good can come out of Nazareth, right? He doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so Philip says, well, come and see. So then Jesus stands in front of Nathanael and says, true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And then he says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, after Nathanael said, how do you know me? So what Jesus said, when Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree, he was demonstrating something of a messianic or divine attribute, a character quality. There's something miraculous about what Jesus said in those words that convinced Nathanael, even though he previously was convinced otherwise. So there needs to be this demonstration that Christ needs to be evident in your life, and that's how God reveals. And this actually removes any pressure to be able to sufficiently articulate something in the Bible, because if your life reveals it, that ends all dispute. So if somebody is not convinced that God is loving, they should be able to see his love in your life and be convinced otherwise. That's one of the ways that God does it. He does do it through his word, through prophecy, through the miraculous nature of scripture, but it's got to be in your life too. There's a balance there. Okay, I know we're going over a lot. This is a lot of overview, but it's just really good, really important. Okay. The word made flesh, first in Christ and then in us, is the word rightly translated. The life of Christ reveals the true interpretation of the Bible. If the word takes on flesh, it's of God, because the word always produces the intended result in the form of a tangible fulfillment. If what you read doesn't change you, you're not seeing it yet. People read with a veiled face, but the veil is taken away in Christ so that then your face unveiled also mirrors Christ. So if you are truly seeing Jesus, you will become like him. If someone's knowledge isn't demonstrated in their character, their knowledge is counterfeit. I'll say that last line again. If someone's knowledge isn't demonstrated in their character, their knowledge is counterfeit. Okay. Now, how do you get a rhema? I mentioned already just clinging to scripture, continuing in it. I'm just going to say a few more things to that to kind of finish up here. To believe, number one, you have to believe that God will speak to you personally. If you don't believe that God talks to people, that's a problem. Because God has to use his logo. Sometimes it's through prayer and the Holy Spirit, but other times he will use scripture already written, make it personal to you. There's a guy that I've talked to recently who doesn't believe God talks to people. And that totally nullifies the capacity for you to even receive a rhema at all. Because the word rhema in Greek means a specific utterance of God to you. God has to personally talk to you, reveal things to you, for you to have faith at all. So you got to believe that God will talk to you. And secondly, you can't rely on somebody else's revelation. So here's an interesting thing. Not a single word that I've said in this message, not a single word that I have read out of the Bible will change your life unless you make it your revelation and not mine that you can just articulate. You can't take something, you can't take a sermon quote from anybody, doesn't matter how wise, doesn't matter how eloquent. That is not going to change you. If it's somebody else's revelation and not yours, it's not rhema. So I don't require you to quote me. Here's the thing. If there's something I said, you're like, I want to remember that, and you write it down and post it on Instagram. If you take that and quote my name and say, this was said by such and such a person, I don't even want you to do that, because the thing is, if you want to, sure. But I don't require you to do that, because the issue is that if you're going to quote it as though it was from somebody else, it will remain somebody else's understanding the rest of your life. If you meditate on it, take something I've said and you think about it, and like I said, chew on it, digest it, internalize it, and it becomes yours, then you say it like it's yours. Because it's God's word that's been implanted in you. It's become your revelation. And then go trumpet it. Then go preach it. If it's going to be somebody else's quote, somebody else's revelation, not that it's wrong to quote people, that's fine. But if it's not your revelation, that's not going to change you. The way that I like to say it is that you're not going to be able to survive off the fumes of someone else's fire for God. It's just not going to happen. Don't quote me on that. Can't survive off the fumes of somebody else's fire for God. Not going to happen. Christianity doesn't survive that way. Okay. Okay, now we're going to talk about the motive. Last thing. Your motive is so, so important. Jesus said that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To him who has, more will be given. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. In context, he was talking about your ears, your ability to hear scripture, your understanding of scripture. He who has ears to hear, it's talking about if you have a value for understanding, you'll be given more and more of it. But if you write off scripture, don't think it's really all that valuable, don't make it all that important, don't prioritize your relationship with the Bible, it says even the understanding that you have will be taken away. The Bible says in Proverbs that knowledge is easy to him who understands. When people say, well, it's just hard to understand the Bible, wait a second. All will know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. Everyone, from the least to the greatest. You've been given the spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of him, that the Spirit of Christ who is in you has made known to you the things that were previously mysteries, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but they have been revealed to us through the Spirit that dwells in us. The natural man can't perceive the things of the Spirit of God, and you can't know them because they're spiritually discerned, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Are you spiritual? You Christian? You've turned to the Lord. You're spiritual. You can judge all things. You can understand the Bible. Every believer can, from the least to the greatest. If you have a hard time understanding the Bible, my answer to you is not going to be, well, maybe it's because the old language of the King James Bible is just a little bit too complex, and so maybe just go for an easier translation. No, I would actually challenge you, read the hardest version of the Bible possible. Just try it. Because you can understand it. I don't want to justify a biblical illiteracy in this generation. I'm not going to condone that. Sometimes it just has to do with the ability to read in general, which is why it's good to read. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, give yourself and give attention to reading. That's what it says. Just reading in general is really good for you. You can understand the Bible. So don't teach or hear or say something that would condone a biblical literacy. You do have the ability to understand the Bible. So you believe that and just say, God, I want to have ears to hear. I want you to give me a desire for understanding. I want the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of you. I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what you're saying to me through the Bible, and you continue in it with that kind of thankful gratitude for that potential of Scripture, for the privilege of Scripture, and that's when things will be revealed to you. But if you get complacent and say, I don't really need to read the Bible, it says even what you have will be taken away. It's going to be really hard to maintain your Christian life if you don't have a love for the Bible, because you won't survive off of someone else's revelation. And I think there are things that are soon to come in the world today that are going to make it even harder. And if you don't have a personal relationship with God, you're just not going to survive. I say this in love, but I'm also being serious about this. This is not just an idea. Like, I actually believe, without a doubt, based on what I've seen in the Word and what I've received in prayer, I think the United States is going in a direction that's not going to be pretty for the church unless you know Christ, know the Holy Spirit, know the Bible, and are standing in your faith. It's only really going to be hard for the Christians that aren't really fully surrendered. When I say life's going to get hard, it's going to get hard for the church, not really. What I mean is that it's going to get hard in the world, because Jesus said tribulation will come, but you would still have peace. You'd still be able to be of good cheer. So the Christians that really know what's up, it's not really going to be all that bad. But for those who don't know what's up, it's going to be hard. Amen? Okay.